We continue this morning on our journey through Matthew, but Psalm 91 sets the stage for what we are about to receive this morning. It reminds us as the church who is really in charge. It is our sovereign Lord. Amen. So please, if you have your Bible, your gun, your sword that you were told as Yehi, please turn with me to Matthew chapter 4, and I will read to us our scripture from which we will be preaching this morning, verses 12 to 17. Now when Jesus heard that John had been taken into custody, he departed into Galilee. And leaving Nazareth, he came and lived in Capernaum, which is by the sea, in the region of Zebulun and Naphtali, in order that what was spoken through Isaiah the prophet would be fulfilled, saying, "The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, by way of the sea, beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people who were sitting in darkness saw a great light. And those who were sitting in the land and shadow of death, upon them a light dawned." From that time, Jesus began to preach and say, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Amen. Now, we come to our passage this morning, the events of Jesus' baptism and his testing or temptation in the wilderness is over. It's complete. And now Jesus is to start his mission as the Messiah. Just in the same way as Mark in Mark chapter 1 verse 4, Matthew also starts his account after John the Baptist is imprisoned. However, we see in the Gospel of John from chapter 1 to chapter 5, it shows us that Jesus' ministry actually began earlier. There were activities both in Judea and Galilee before Jesus moves to Capernaum. This means that the synoptic gospels start later in Jesus' ministry. Sister Joan, can you please, in anticipation, get that first map up, please? Now, Matthew arranges his book into five sections. I'm not going to go through all of the sections, but we are actually in section one. And these five sections are of narrative discourse and Jesus' teachings. And they start at chapters 4 verse 12, and they go to chapter 7 verse 29. This first section is the shortest and summarizes the beginning of Jesus' ministry leading up to the Sermon on the Mount. And we are in this section currently. Now, Matthew wants his readers to understand the main aspects of Jesus' mission. And this includes Jesus preaching, teaching disciples, and healing people. Now, this paragraph shows us that Jesus moves to Capernaum, and by moving to Capernaum, he fulfills a prophecy that we see in verse 13. It aims to highlight that God's plan includes reaching out to the Gentiles, the non-Jews, as well as the Jewish people. It also shows Galilee as a place of light compared to the darkness over Judea. Now, I've put some notes again at the back on the table, and it shows us our exegetical outline, how we unpack our scriptures this morning. And there are three main sections through which we will go through our verses this morning. The first section is Jesus' move to Galilee, and those these verses 12 and 13. Then we have the fulfillment of Isaiah chapter 9, verses 1 and 2, and verses 14 to 16 in our text covers that. Excuse me. And then we have Jesus' message, which is verse 17. And that's how I'll be preaching this morning. I'll be breaking it up like that. So we see here in verses 12 to 13. In verse 12, we see Jesus as the launching point for his ministry, and we see John the Baptist being arrested. And I will just read the first part of this verse. Now, when Jesus heard that John had been taken into custody, And so we look at this first part of the verse. And as mentioned earlier, John the Baptist, when he starts preaching and baptizing people, he isn't arrested immediately. He had a longer ministry than that. But what does he do? He condemns the marriage of the ruler, Herod Antipas, and Herodias. Now this leads to John being arrested. Because the one thing, even from ancient times, you should never do is criticize the government. So we see John the Baptist being arrested. We see this in John chapter 1 verse 19 to 34. And chapters 3 verse 22 to 30. Now John's ministry probably lasted several months. And during this time, Jesus continues to carry out his ministry. Jesus is in Judea, he's in Galilee, and even in Samaria, as we see in the Gospel of John, chapters 1 to 5. Now, the first part of verse 12 is similar to Jesus' prediction about his own suffering. And it means that John's suffering foreshadows what will happen to Christ. We see the second part of the verse. He departed into Galilee. Jesus seems to take John's arrest as a sign from God to move his ministry to Galilee. Now, some theologians, some people think that the word departed, and if you're reading the NIV, it's leaving, means that Jesus was escaping this dangerous situation, fearing that John's arrest might lead to his arrest. I don't think that's the case. I think people try to overcomplicate the interpretation of this situation. It is more likely that Jesus sees an opportunity to spread his message. Why would we say that? Because in Capernaum, there's a better opportunity. The message would be better received. Its land is fertile. It's large. It has a diverse population, which is an ideal place for ministry. If you want your message to spread, where do you go? Do you go to the place where people aren't really traveling, or do you go to the place of trade where people are in and out and they're going all over the place? That is where you go. And we see Jesus, his move from Nazareth to Capernaum. And leaving Nazareth, he came and lived in Capernaum, which is by the sea. So, can you see Zebulun, and you see Naphtali, and you see the Sea of Galilee? Yeah. Now, you'll see on the next, can you just put the next slide up, please, sister? So, that's just zoomed into that area. You see Galilee. You see to the left, Nazareth. It's not very clear, but the left, bottom left-hand corner is Nazareth. And there's Capernaum at the top, which is by the sea. Now, when we're reading this text, if we just leave that up there for a moment, Sister Joan, then you see what the scripture is saying. So another time marker, we see the first time marker in Matthew chapter 4, verse 2. And the time marker is something that tells us a period of time. And we see this when Jesus goes into the wilderness, it gives us the first time marker of 40 days. But now it indicates Jesus has moved to Capernaum. See, it was natural for Jesus to return first to Nazareth, his home. But he quickly moved and settled in Capernaum. This location was more central than Nazareth by the water, being on the northwest corner of the lake, making it a strategic base for spreading his message throughout the region. Remember where we are in the world. It's dry, it's desert. People are attracted to water. I don't know if you've ever been up to the lakes, but if you go to Windermere, you can actually take a ferry, and you can go from Windermere all the way to Ambleside, and you can ride the ferry. That ferry connects, before the roads were there, it connects people, and it would have been the same in this day. Also, several of Jesus' disciples were from Capernaum. Peter, along with Andrew, James, and John, and also Levi. We see this in Matthew chapter 9, verses 9 to 13. It is also possible that Nazareth was not receptive to his message. And the scripture alludes to that in Matthew chapter 13, verse 54 to 57, and also Luke chapter 4, verse 23 to 30. While Capernaum is more open. Why would that be? Because different people bring different ideas, and they are more open-minded. Different philosophies, different people from different backgrounds have grown up differently. They're not all Jews. They don't all know the same thing. These are all different things. However, as noted by some theologians, Luke places the sermon in Nazareth early in his account. And Jesus had already been active in Capernaum. We see that in Luke chapter 4 in the second part of verse 23. So it doesn't necessarily mean that Nazareth opposed Jesus' message or his ministry. It just means that in Capernaum there might have been a bit more accepting. And then we come to the second part of this verse, in the region of Zebulun and Naphtali. Now Matthew highlights that this move fulfills a prophecy about the ancient tribes of Zebulun, Nazareth, and Naphtali, which is Capernaum, which is mentioned in verse 15 in our text. And this brings us to the second point, the fulfillment of Isaiah chapter 9, verses 1 to 2. Now remember, when we were going through Hebrews, we've seen the same in the book of Philippians, and we see it again in Matthew. These writers allude to the Old Testament, telling us Scripture is being fulfilled. This is part of their case. This is the Messiah. Look, all these things that need to be fulfilled are being fulfilled in one man. And remember a couple of weeks ago I said, the chance of this, all of these things, just these four prophecies we looked at the beginning of Matthew, happening to one man is incredible. And we're not even adding all the other prophecies that are coming to pass. So we start reading in verse 14. And it says, in order that what was spoken through Isaiah the prophet would be fulfilled. Now, this fifth of Matthew's 10 fulfillment quotes highlights once again God's guidance, showing that God directs Jesus' life according to prophetic expectations, and also to mirror the experience of God's people, the Israelites. Jesus' ministry in Galilee was both part of God's plan, and that is what we should focus on. Both part of God's plan, and also it was a challenge for Christ's work in Judea. How do we know this? Well, we see it in scriptures like John chapter 1, verse 46. There's a big question mark, and it's amazing. You think that Jesus, being a Jew, the Jews believing that the Messiah has come for them, would stay in Nazareth, would stay where the Jews are, but he goes to Capernaum, goes to Galilee. And so we see these verses. John 1:46, and Nathanael said to him, can any good thing come out of Nazareth? Philip said to him, come and see. John 7:41, others were saying, this is the Christ. Still others were saying, no, for is the Christ going to come from Galilee? John 7:52, they answered him, are you also from Galilee? Search and see that no prophet arises out of Galilee. So why would they say that? Because Galilee is where the Gentiles live. And remember, Nazareth was a place that was looked down upon. Can any good thing come from? Because listen, think. Christ is king. Kings come from palaces. Where is the big city in this time? Jerusalem. So wouldn't you think that if a religious or a leader of the Jews is going to arise and bring revolution, wouldn't he come from Jerusalem? It would be the same as if a ruler now arises from Great Harwood, a king arises from Great Harwood. There are no palaces in Great Harwood. There are no big houses, no big estates. Can anything good come from Great Harwood? It's the same. Yeah, and yet, the king of the world comes from Nazareth. Not just does he come from Nazareth. You'd think, okay. He comes from Nazareth. Surely his ministry has got to start in Jerusalem. Because that's where the temple is. Come on. Yeah? No. Jesus goes to Capernaum, where the Gentiles are. What? Read us to verse 15. Galilee of the Gentiles, the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, by the way of the sea, beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. Now this context here in Isaiah chapter 9 verses 1 and 2 includes a prophecy about upcoming judgment that we see in Isaiah chapter 8. And we also see a little bit, if you read a little bit further past verses 1 and 2 in chapter 9, there's a promise of future deliverance. And we hear these words, we all know these words. A child is born. Who will be called? Wonderful Counselor. Mighty God. Everlasting Father. Prince of Peace. And that's in Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6 and 7. Now, Matthew already here might be thinking of a theme that is focused on the Messiah and the Messiah bringing Israel back from exile. Zebulun and Naphtali. What were they? What is the history here? Well, they were tribes located in the northern part of Galilee. Sister Joan, can we go back to the previous map, please? They were both given land around the Sea of Galilee, to the west and to the north of the lake, and next to each other in central Galilee. And how do we know this? We see this in Joshua chapter 19, from verse 10 to 16. When, if you read that, the title in your Bible might be The Inheritance of Zebulun, and in verses 32 to verse 39, the title there might be The Inheritance of Naphtali. Now, they were also amongst the first tribes to be taken into captivity by Assyria. And we see that in 2 Kings chapter 15, verse 29. Now, which Isaiah 8 describes, that being taken into captivity, Isaiah chapter 8 describes that as divine judgment. Now, if we look at the verse further, and it speaks of the way of the sea, this likely refers to this important road from Damascus into or through Galilee to the Mediterranean, which was known as the Via Maris by the Romans. And we read further, we see beyond the Jordan, and this means the area east of the Jordan River. And it also may refer to Jesus' ministry there. But it more likely introduces this idea of Galilee of the Gentiles. Now the Roman road brought Gentiles into the Transjordan area, where a large population of Gentiles lived. And I want you to see something here. Even before Jesus is born, even before Jesus comes to this area, God is already moving. And he's putting people where he wants them. He's getting ready for Jesus' ministry. One of the main themes in this text and also in Matthew is this mission to the Gentiles. It's part of Jesus' ministry. It's part of his ministry in Galilee. Now, this is the message that is being conveyed in this reference in our text in Isaiah chapter 9. Because what does Isaiah say? We look at this first part in verse 16. And the reason why I come close to tears when I'm reading this is you need to see what is happening here. The people who were sitting in darkness, talking about the land, what did they see? A great light. Jesus is that light. When he is born, he is that light. That light affects us. The gospel affects us here today. We would not be sitting here if this prophecy of Isaiah 9 does not come to pass. That great light comes. In Isaiah chapter 9, the people in darkness are clearly the Jews living in the pagan region of Galilee, which had far fewer Jews in Isaiah's time. And we see that in Judges 18:7 and verse 28. And it was away from the spiritual center. Where did I say the spiritual center was? Jerusalem. For Matthew, these people are mainly Jews living in spiritual darkness. But it also suggests that the Gentiles who are living there are in spiritual darkness as well. In Matthew's gospel, Jesus starts by ministering to the Jews. We see that in Matthew chapter 10 and in Matthew chapter 15. But he prepares for a mission to the Gentiles. How do we know that? Matthew chapter 28, verse 19. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations. All the nations. The Greek says, pantata ethne. Ethne, where we get the word ethnicity from. Brothers and sisters, there is one race on this planet. The human race. But many ethnicities. And in this time, when we look at the word ethnic, what it means, it speaks of people of a certain region, of a certain culture, and a certain language. Ethnicities. Jesus says, go to all of them. Preach the gospel to all of them. If you don't know the language, learn the language. But take the gospel to all of them. Why? The last part of the word of this verse tells us. They're in darkness. And this refers to a spiritual corruption that the nation has fallen into. And we now know that this great light represents God's new revelation, which is Jesus Christ. How fortunate are we to stand on this side of the cross and to look back at the cross, to see this, to see it has come to pass. And we read further on, and those who were sitting in the land and shadow of death. That "and" is important, as we will see. Upon them a light dawned. The light has dawned or shone brightly in this land, and it has overcome the shadow of death that hung over all of its inhabitants, moving from darkness to death. This phrase "and" links the two ideas, meaning this region of death, namely its shadow. Death is both the dwelling place and the oppressive force over the nation. And it's turned people away from God, turned their focus away from God. Now, by saying dawned, it's in the past tense. It has already happened. And that's different from if you would read the Greek Septuagint, which is the Greek version of the whole Bible, which says will shine, speaks of coming. But the Greek here says it has already come. It starts when Jesus is born. And as he begins his mission as the Messiah, that continues. What should we say? What should our response be this morning? Praise God the Father for sending the light. Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son. I know you are English, and I know you don't get as excited as I do. But seriously, this should stir in your spirit. It should stir in your spirit because it is the light of the world. It is Christ who has come. And we see in these verses, Isaiah says what he will accomplish. He is the great light. He will bring light where there is darkness. And what does that darkness represent? Despair, no hope, tragedy, sadness, death. He is the light that comes, that shines over all of that. This fulfillment of prophecy shows us yet again that our God is true to his word. Isaiah prophesies it, and in Matthew's time, it has come to pass. It shows us that God is true to his word, and we can believe whatever he says. Amen. Our question for you. If we believe that what God says is true, by extension, should we listen to what Jesus says? Which brings us to verse 17. It reads, from that time Jesus began to preach. Before we get to what he says, let's just pause here for a moment. From that time is a very important phrase. And it's used three times in Matthew's gospel. In Matthew 4 verse 17. In Matthew 16, verse 21, and Matthew 26, verse 16. And what does it do? Every time it marks a new beginning. It likely signifies a new phase in Jesus' ministry. This period of preparation, being baptized, going into the wilderness, is over. And Jesus proclaims his message about the kingdom of God. Now, I'm going to quote my favorite Anglican theologian, J.C. Ryle. He says this: Let us notice the way in which our Lord commenced his mighty work. What's the first thing he does in his ministry? He began to preach. J.C. Ryle says, "There is no office so honorable as that of the preacher. There is no work so important to the souls of men. It is an office to which the Son of God was not ashamed to take up. It is an office to which he appointed his 12 apostles. It is an office to which St. Paul in his old age specially directs Timothy's attention. He charges him with almost his last breath to preach the word. It is the means which God has always been pleased to use above any other for the conversion and edification of souls." Listen what he says: "The brightest days of the church have been when preaching has been honored. The darkest days of the church have been those when it has been lightly esteemed. Let us honor the sacraments and public prayers of the church and reverently use them. But let us beware that we do not place them above preaching. There is nothing in the church as important as the preaching of God's word. Not the singing, not the sacraments, nothing. And this is how you know whether a church is a true church or not. Is the preaching of God's word esteemed above all else? Or are there other things which take away and prohibit the preaching?" I feel it poignant here to pause for a moment. I'm sure most of you, or all of you, have seen Justin Welby's post. Have you not seen that? It's heartbreaking. He said they're taking the word church out of the Church of England. It is heartbreaking, but at the same time, I say a resounding amen, because that is not the church anymore. It's not behaving as the church. We should behave as the church. Scripture tells us what the church is, what the church looks like. And when an organization which calls itself, and it's not just the Anglican Church, there are many others, when they depart from the Word of God, what does Paul say about those preaching another gospel and preaching another Jesus? We should pray. Truly, truly pray. Second part of verse 17, Jesus, this is what he says: "Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand." In Matthew chapter 3, verse 2, John the Baptist preaches the same: "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Now that John's ministry has ended, we see in verse 12 that he's been arrested. He hands his mission over to Jesus, who continues the same message, but with a new significance. The great light has dawned in verse 16, and the kingdom age has begun. The phrase "is at hand" means both already and not yet. And some weeks ago, I spoke about this. It indicates that the kingdom, Christ has already established the kingdom of God, but it is not yet consummated. What does that mean? It means that the lion and the lamb are not yet lying next to one another. But it means that the kingdom of God already exists. And Paul writes, and he tells us this in Philippians chapter 3, and I've said this many times, that we are citizens of this kingdom, the kingdom of God. Brothers and sisters, we do not fight to advance the kingdoms of this world. We fight to advance the kingdom of our God, the kingdom that we belong to. And if we do, if we remember this, in a moment I'll show you how many positive things come out of remembering this, truly believing this. Jesus has initiated the kingdom events, but they will be fully realized in the future. As New Testament scholar and theologian D.A. Carson says, he explains, with Jesus, the kingdom has drawn so near that it has actually dawned. It is here already. And if you would bear with me, I would like to return to J.C. Ryle, who explains a little bit more. He says, let us notice the first doctrine which the Lord Jesus proclaimed to the world. He began to say, repent. Now for many people who don't like this will come to you and say, well, Jesus was love. He always just preached love. It's all about love. It's not the first thing Jesus says. First thing he says is repent. Kingdom of God is at hand. The necessity of repentance is one of the great foundations, Ryle says, which lie at the very bottom of Christianity. Not at the bottom because it's worth little, because when you pour a foundation, that which is at the bottom is the most weight. That which is at the bottom holds the whole structure in place. That is what he's saying. It needs to be pressed on all mankind without exception. Those who are high or low, rich or poor, all have sinned and are guilty before God, and all must repent and be converted if they would be saved. And true repentance is no light matter. Please pay attention to what he says next. It is a thorough change of heart about sin. A change showing itself in a godly sorrow and humiliation. We spoke about this last Sunday evening. In heartfelt confession before the throne of grace. In a complete breaking off from sinful habits. In an abiding hatred of all sin. Such repentance is the inseparable companion of saving faith in Christ. What is repentance? It means when you are walking in this direction, repentance means that you turn your back on it and you walk in the opposite direction. That is the hatred we should have for sin. He goes on to say, let us prize this doctrine highly, this doctrine of repentance. It is of the highest importance. No Christian teaching can be called sound which does not constantly bring forward repentance towards God and faith towards our Lord Jesus Christ. And he quotes Acts 20, verse 21. I know people sometimes get upset because I preach about sin so much, but that is the one thing that will separate you from Christ for all eternity. It is the one thing, and I cannot and will not be silent on this, ever. Because it is something, this book deals with me first, every day, before I come and preach it to you. It cuts me first. I promise you. I pray daily, Lord, make me the pastor you want me to be. Make me the man you want me to be. Because no one has to tell me that I fall short. I understand that. If you think I have forgotten, I know daily that I fall short. But I also know daily that I need to hold on to Christ. And this is how I want to come before him. With godly sorrow and humiliation. I'm sorry, Lord, that I have offended you. And I don't want to feel light about it. I don't just want it to be a quick prayer. I'm sorry, Lord, I sinned and it's over. I don't want that. I want it to pierce me. I want it to cut my heart so that I don't do it again. So that I don't do it lightly. with heartfelt confession. Remember what I say about grace. It is beautiful that we have the covenant of grace. But I fear sometimes we misuse it. But if you come before God like this, Lord, I'm sorry. And it pierces your heart and it cuts your heart. It's not an easy thing. And we come to the application part of the sermon as I start closing. And I want to remind you what we as the church and we as believers, what we do need to remember. And I want to say this to you this morning in light of what is going on in our country. Because the conversations that I've had over the last couple of weeks, some people are uncertain. Some people are scared of the future. But I want to remind you of something this morning. Our God is in charge of strategy. Now, geographically, or geographical importance is important for any ministry because you want to have people because you want to preach to people. And so when we look at where Jesus is born and where he ends up in Capernaum, for us in our day, it doesn't matter. But it does help if we understand. But it doesn't matter so much because it happened so long ago. But remember that nothing that happened in Jesus' life was random. It was planned. Planned by the Father. It was planned by God. God had it all planned and was in control of everything. God was in control of everything then. God is in control of everything now. The key lesson in understanding God's will is simple. Follow His guidance. This is also the message of the book of Acts. When we read the book of Acts, it doesn't aim to provide a strategy for spreading the gospel worldwide. But it emphasizes that the Holy Spirit leads the church. And this was true for Jesus as well. The church needs to remember that God is in charge and that He will never fail. Isaiah 55:11. It's God speaking. He says, So will my word be, which goes forth from my mouth. It will not return to me empty. Without accomplishing what pleases me. That is important. Not what pleases us, what pleases Him. And without succeeding in the matter for which I sent it. Do you know how many Christians who are Olympic athletes in the last 2 weeks have spoken out that they are Christian? Because of what happened at the beginning of the Olympics. That evil thing. Now let me ask you a question. If that did not happen, do you think these athletes would have gone out of their way to say that they are Christian? Maybe, maybe not. But I think this thing that happened in the beginning has stirred up in Christians in the Olympics and they have said, we will make a stand and we will say something. So you see, even in bad things, God's purposes are accomplished. God knows everything. I had a conversation in this week and again this morning with someone. I get these questions about God's judgment. Now, I make no secret about it. For a long time, I've believed that the United States are under God's judgment. And I believe the same for the United Kingdom, under God's judgment. Because we do not have a government that looks after us at the moment. It is hard. Countries divided. What is the church's response in times like these? On a Tuesday night, this church should be full of people praying. You might not like me saying it and harping on about it, but what else can we do as a church? What other recourse do we have? We only have to call on the name of the Lord. And why should the church do that? Because we are an example for the world who is desperate. They are looking for an answer. They don't have an answer. They're looking to different men who are disappointing them. And they're looking to ideologies. We as the church should now, it is a golden opportunity to say we have the answer. It is Jesus Christ. And how should we behave? The world will look at us and say, well, what are you doing? We come together on a Tuesday night and we pray together and we call on the name of the Lord, because this is how it has been for the people of God since the beginning of time. All the way from the book of Genesis, all the way to the end of the book of Revelation. We are told to call upon the name of the Lord, because it is He and He alone who is in charge of everything. And it is in Him and in Him alone we find our comfort, our trust, and our security. Your security is not in your pension fund. It is not in your investments. It is not in your bank balance. It is not all of those things. Scripture says, moth and dust, it will go. It's not wrong to have them. Please don't misquote me. But your trust cannot be in them. Jesus Christ is the great light of the world. What a joyous encouragement it is for us who believe. Jesus is that great light who came into the world. He stepped into spiritual darkness and corruption. He is the light that shines all of that away. And we as the church must never forget this. May I remind you this morning, church, that all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to our Redeemer. Matthew 28 verses 18 to 20. We do not have to fear what is happening around us or what may come. As I have preached many times from this pulpit, persecution of the church has already started and will continue. Therefore, we as the church must fall on our knees and pray for His will to be done. And also, we must pray for the strength to stand firm when hardships come. Our trust is in the Lord. But that doesn't mean that God has promised us that everything will always be plain sailing. As I've said, the church should react. In times of these, we should fall on our knees and pray. Also, the church, especially in these times, should be a close-knit family. Because let me tell you, when persecution comes, you will see who is truly family and who is not. The scriptures say, many will depart from the faith. And how many times have I stood here and asked you and said, it is okay to say I follow Jesus when you have your home and your house and your food? Will you still follow Christ when they take your house and food away? And it is not far away. In our country today, 12 and 13 year olds are being dragged off to the court. For what? For liking a Facebook post. Liking it. Or retweeting it. They're not writing and burning things down. We are here. Another preacher arrested last week. And if you look at this YouTube video, he's an older gentleman standing with a tie and a jacket, not screaming and shouting, standing and talking, being arrested, heavy-handedly dragged off. We as the church should be the beacon of hope in a world that is currently in a state of disarray and hopelessness. If you had the cure for cancer, would you keep it to yourself or give it to the world? We have the hope of the world. This great light. Now this morning we looked at the start of Jesus' ministry. We of the church have been tasked to carry on the ministry of Christ, have we not? No matter what happens. And we read in John 14, verse 12, truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do, he will do also. And greater works than these he will do, because I go to the Father. Now, history shows us that Jesus is not saying that we as believers will do greater miracles than he will. It's not what it's saying. The church's mission as the body of Christ, empowered by the Holy Spirit, will be greater in its reach and its impact. Because Jesus, during his earthly ministry, only ministered to a limited amount of people, a small population compared to the entire world. But now, under Christ our head. The church preaches the gospel to all nations and makes disciples of every tribe and tongue. This is our mission. As I have asked before, what will you risk? What will we as a church risk? Will we risk it all? Will we risk it all for the sake of the lost people we know? Those who are lost in our families, those who are lost in our work context, those who are lost in our towns. We as the Church of Christ have been given this immense privilege and this responsibility to carry on Christ's mission. If you're a believer, whether you like it or not, this is your mission. This is your responsibility. Under the guidance of the Holy Spirit, we take the gospel to the ends of the earth, touching lives in every corner of the world. This is the task. It is a task of unparalleled significance. And we as the church must embrace it with all of our hearts. Let us remember that it is through the church that God's plan unfolds. I say this many times, and a lot of people don't like it, but it's the truth. We don't have FBI and CIA agents in the church. We don't have lone rangers in the church. The church is God's plan for the local community, the local church. We are his instruments to spread the message of salvation far and wide. As we go forth, let's be filled with the Spirit, united in purpose, and let's be relentless in our efforts. You've seen those Olympic athletes, relentless in their efforts until they reach the finish line. You don't see anybody in the 100-meter sprint stop 60 meters down the track and go, need a breather. You see their muscles, you see they've trained, you see their focus, their purpose. They are relentless in their pursuit of their goal. As a church, we must be the same. And so this morning, church, I want to charge you. Rise to this calling with boldness and faith. Let us be tireless in our witness bearing. Tireless. Knowing that our efforts are part of a divine mission that surpasses geographical areas and cultural boundaries. Stand firm. Preach the word and disciple the nations. This is our charge, our honor, and our joy. Amen. Let's pray. Oh Lord, we know that you are the one that we run to. We know that it is in your arms, as Psalm 91 tells us, where we find safety and comfort. Where we understand that we can only be at peace under the shadow of your wing. But we also know that we can't hide away from the world because of the important mission that you have given the church to go therefore and preach the gospel to all nations. Make disciples of them. Truly, Lord, if we evaluate and imagine if there is anything more important than that, we have to come to the conclusion that there is nothing more important than carrying out the mission that was given to us by our Redeemer, by the head of his church, Christ Jesus. The only question that remains is, will we obey? Will we risk it all and will we follow? Lord, I ask that you might lead us today. You might remind us, Holy Spirit, that our God reigns. That we are in the palm of his hand and nothing can rip us out. That if we have truly laid down our hearts and our lives for Christ Jesus, for his cause, that we will have a peace that goes beyond all understanding. Lord, if we, for those this morning who are not Christians, for those who do not follow you with all of their heart, for those who have not yet laid their life down for you, Lord, I pray, Holy Spirit, that you might open their eyes. Scripture says that those who don't believe have their eyes have been blinded by the God of this age, which is Satan's, but they might not see the light of the gospel. I pray, Holy Spirit, this morning, that you might open their eyes, please, so that they might see that Jesus Christ is the one they need, that they need salvation. Because your word says that there is no other name by which men can be saved, only the name of Christ. Jesus Christ, our Lord and our Redeemer. We thank you, Lord, for the security we have in you, for the safety we have in you. We thank you. We know that no matter what happens to us, it is all for your glory and your glory alone. Amen.